You know, the older you go, the shorter or the smaller the number of your remaining days get. And it happens. You can't avoid it. But the older you get, the more what's important to you changes. I've had a lot of occasion to consider what I will have to offer the Lord as a return on his investment in me. And I don't get in arguments with my friends about it. They tell me I have nothing to worry about. They don't know me very well. That's why they're friends. And I have dealt with, for decades now, a prohibition that the Lord put on me when he revealed to me what was coming for this nation. I've mentioned this before, that I can't, or at least at those times, I couldn't tell you what I knew. Because as the Lord did to Daniel, he did to me. He told Daniel, seal up the vision, for the time is a ways off. He explained it to Daniel, and Daniel was burdened by it. You can read it in Daniel, I think chapter 8. What he saw distressed him greatly, caused him to lose sleep. And I think part of that problem was that he was not allowed to explain to his people what God had revealed. And I've been under that prohibition. And I still am, somewhat. There are things I'm allowed to reveal now, just as in times past, the Lord would say, okay, you can tell him this. You can tell him this, not the rest. And so I have spent many, many, many hours this week reducing this to fit this morning. I don't like it. I don't like it, what I'm going to share with you. And I have 100 other things I could minister this morning, but they all lack the one thing this one has, and that's an instruction from the Lord. So, before I get into the details, I want to make it clear to you that I am not advocating for any particular form of government. I hate them all, except one. And that's when the Lord Jesus takes up his dominion and rules. That's going to be fine for me. Everything else is corrupted by human nature. I don't like that, the words human nature. They're built into us for generations. The character that humanity develops over the course of time. I believe children are born in innocence, not sin. I believe man is a few days and full of trouble, because it doesn't take a child long to make a decision to deliberately do what it knows is wrong. And that introduces a lifetime of trouble for that child. So I am looking forward to the sound of the trumpet, Lou,
yes, sir,
where the dead in Christ rise first, and I hope I'm among them. And the rest can be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Yes, sir.
That sounds good to me.
Yes, sir. Yes,
Lord. It sounds better every day. And yesterday I didn't think it could sound any better, but it sounds better today than it did yesterday.
Yes, sir.
And it'll sound better tomorrow. And every day that we live down here, it sounds better. I truly understand these days, not as well as I will tomorrow, but I truly understand these days why those in the book of Revelation, aware of all was going on, could say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," because that's the solution to all the problems. So I'm not advocating for one form of government above another, because I am thoroughly convinced that the Scripture does not endorse one over another. It endorses one thing that makes any form of human government work, and that is biblical principles at work. If we could simply all follow the Lord's instructions, then everything would be fine. We probably wouldn't even need human government. If the law were written in our hearts, then we wouldn't need external restrictions. Are you there? I'm trying to reach the mind. Listen to these scriptures. Galatians 5:13. For, brethren, now, you know, that opening tells you that what went before is significant and relates. Okay. But it's somewhat of a summary. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. That means that what we call the commandments are not orders. Their directions, their instructions. God telling his people how to live for prosperity in all aspects of life. Our calling is to liberty, not to bondage. To liberty, not to fear. To liberty, not to what we might call prosperity, but to liberty. And I like to define liberty as the power to become all God intends us to be. Not licentiousness, but liberty. What we know from at least those who pay attention to history, some of us have lived a lot more of it than the rest of you, and that's why we should respect our elders, because they've lived a lot through a lot that you haven't. And that gives them a perception of humanity that you lack. I'm not saying you don't have any. It's just they have some that you lack.
Right.
And the provision of it is good. But we have learned that humans don't handle liberty very well. We will do what we want instead of what we should. And that causes problems. We use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Instead of that, we're told here in Galatians 5, love one another. Love one another. That doesn't mean have warm, fuzzy feeling about everybody. It has absolutely no relationship to a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is a verb, not a noun. And it means you do what's good for others. That's what it means. You expend yourself, you use your liberty to bring benefit to others. That's a pretty simple command, isn't it? It's not a command. It's an instruction for how to live a successful life. How about James 1:25? But that, again, this is telling us that the things that were said before are relevant. And what follows is in contrast to those relevant things. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
Well, if I only knew how to get along better, I could do it.
You do know. You just choose not to do it. How do you look into the perfect law of liberty? Don't be a forgetful hearer, but do the work. Because the law of liberty does involve work. Help me out with a grunt now and then or something. Let me know that I can move a little further. What's the promise that's included with this instruction? He shall be blessed in his deed. What you do will have an unction from God upon it. James 2:12, so speak ye, and so do. Wouldn't it be neat if that so do had just been left out and all we had to do was talk the talk? Talking the talk is desperately wicked if you don't walk the walk. I feel like I should say that again. Talking the talk is desperately wicked if you don't walk the walk. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That's the standard you're going to have to live up to, is the law of liberty, which is a good work. 1 Peter 2, I'm not going to be done in 30 minutes. One of the things I want to complain about today has nothing to do with this message, but the paradigm of church is wrong. How we do it is wrong. I learned this in my travels overseas. The greatest majority of the population of humanity doesn't have a life dictated by clocks and schedules. Did you ever wonder how the early church knew when to gather? Well, it wasn't the sand dial in the backyard. And it wasn't a chart of the phases of the moon. You know, they gathered when they got together. And when they all were there, they were all there. And that's when they did what they did. I tell the story in Karachi, Pakistan. Brother Wright and I had gone out shopping for carpet all day. We didn't find what we wanted. I did find one. And I got it for 1/10 of the price that the dealer who bought it for his own collection was asking for it. But anyway, they told us when we got back to the hotel at about 5 o'clock that service would start at 6, and the missionary would come get us at 7. Already I was puzzled. Wait, hold on. 6 is when it starts, and the missionary can come get us at 7. He said, "Don't worry, it'll be fine." We were a half-hour drive away from where the meeting was going to be. I was the preacher. If we'd been Brother Wright preacher, it probably wouldn't have bothered me as much. Well, the missionary arrived at 7 and then invited us to sit in the lobby of the hotel, and then we chatted until 9 o'clock. See, 6 o'clock. Long hand, short hand, 7 o'clock, and then now it's 9 o'clock. And I said, "Excuse me, you said the service starts at 6? He says, "That's what's been advertised for months." "Oh, you realize it's 9 o'clock? He said, "Yeah, we're probably going to have to leave soon." Now, my Western mindset is dying. You know, I've been without oxygen for 3 hours. You know, service started at 6, it's 9 o'clock. I'm the preacher. Have mercy. I need those 3 hours. I'm long-winded. Yeah. We didn't leave there until the hotel until after 10. Drove a half hour, got there. All the elders are waiting in the office, and they noticed that Brother Wright and I were dressed in our Western garb. They were very upset because somehow, I don't know how, but somehow they learned that Brother Wright and I had both gone and had tailor-made for us the traditional Pakistani dress for a man, the shawl kameesh. And they said, you're not wearing. I said, "No." He said, "Well, you must go back. That's 30 minutes and then 30 minutes plus whatever time it took to change." He says, we're not going to be back here till 11:30. I said, "But you must go. National television is going to be showing this service to everybody." I hadn't planned on that. You know, this is a Muslim country where if you're asked, "Is it safe to be a Christian here?" the answer is not very. So the elders insisted we got back in our taxi and went back to the hotel, changed into our Shemal Kamish, and then rode back another half hour. It's 11:30. Service started at 6. You know, it's true. There, if somebody looks at their watch, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, they're just checking nobody stole it. That's all. Paul preached long enough that a young man sitting in the third story window fell asleep and fell out and died. Well, you just be thankful you don't have to fall out of the window to die. You can do that while I'm teaching. You know, and you can wake up refreshed. You know. But what I want to tell you today would take longer than this morning to do. It might take a couple of hours. We don't have it. We do it wrong in the West. We do it wrong. They brought me up to preach. I led the procession, you know, the video cameras for national television were there, and I'm leading the procession. They put a turban on my head, garlands all around. You couldn't see me. You could see the flowers, and I had my Bible up in my right hand. I'm leading the procession. I had the little curly-toed shoes they gave me to wear. I couldn't wear the vest they got for me because I couldn't get more than my arm in it. You know, I'm a little larger than large Pakistanis, you know. But there, and they finally got me up to preach about 1 o'clock in the morning. Service started at 6. I preached for a whole hour. When I was done, there was a great response, but I later that night, I learned how disappointed everybody was because I only preached an hour. They expected me to preach until sunup. Because this was their opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. Time. We do things wrong here. I can't imagine any of the apostles ever checking what time of day it was to see if they should end soon. Okay. We are free, but we must not use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. That means you don't hide behind it to do your own thing. I'm free. I don't have those rules for my life. Yes, you do. It's the law of liberty. Okay. But we use it as servants of God. Are you there with me? Okay, I hope not to chase any more rabbits. I'm going to tell you about the true agenda of what is euphemistically called the left in the social and political organization of the United States of America. And that purpose, that agenda, is to eliminate the principles which provide maximum liberty to all of the people. So you don't make a mistake. I'm not talking about the deluded people that are called the left. I'm using that to refer to the actual power that is governing them. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. So I'm not advocating the demolishing of any people, but there is a mindset that needs to die. Okay. Here's a warning from the Lord through the Apostle Peter in his last writing to the church. speaking about those who are under the delusion. While they promise them, and the them that they are promising is you and me, while they, the left, promise them, all the rest of us, liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. The word that's translated servants is gentle when it's translated servants, but it literally means slave. One without options. And it explains why they are slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. Now that describes the circumstance of the majority of Americans. And because I'm an American, I talk about us. I could equally as valid speak of the Western world and the Eastern world and the Middle Eastern world. This is the circumstance of humanity. Now, there are four basic aspects that define what a society is. I've taught you this before, and I hope to go. I thought about skipping it, but I'm not going to get in any more trouble for being 10 minutes over than I will for being 30 minutes over. And the trouble frightens me exactly none at all, because I'm not going to answer to you or to anybody else down here. Right. I'm not following the directions from down here.
Yes, sir.
Okay. The first aspect of a society is defined this way: the totality of social relationships among human beings. Society, that's all of our social relationships in this nation. The second aspect is a group of human beings distinguished from other groups in the following four ways. And we'll get those four ways. The third aspect of a society is the institutions and culture of a distinct self-perpetuating group. The fourth aspect of a society is the sharing and perpetuation of the resulting common culture. All of that's in Lesson 7. If you don't have a copy of Lesson 7, it's your fault, not mine, because I've made it available to everybody in this church. You notice the color change here? The first two words are what? Hear this. Successful human society is dependent on its people maintaining those four distinctives. You lose any one of them, your society will fail. Period. End of story, no recourse. I told you some years ago that history has recorded for us that no culture has ever survived once its birth rate fell below 2 per family. Mexico, the government of Mexico, has issued a warning to its people: have babies. The United States birth rate is 1.2. The culture that you were born into is gone, and it will never return. Because once the birth rate falls below 1.6, no recovery is possible. We have to maintain the distinctives that make our society, and we have not. The word culture, I loved doing the study. It took me weeks. The word culture can be traced back as far as the Latin noun cultura and its verb colere. The noun meant growing or cultivation. The verb meant to cultivate or tend. That's what the very word culture means. It has maintained that idea of cultivation of the mind, the faculties, the manners. It's maintained that from generation to generation, the word culture. Culture includes the attitudes, the values, the goals, and practices shared by a group of people. Culture is the result of shared thinking, not shared behavior. Shared thinking, mindset, world view. I've allowed to minister in 58 nations, maybe one or two more. I've lived in four nations, three besides this one. And I can tell you, the rest of the world does not share your mindset. No other nation thinks like Americans. And there are reasons for that, both good and bad. We learn our thinking from the people who influence us throughout our developmental years. We use that learned culture to interpret what we experience. And our interpretation of what we experience generates or causes our behavior. My generation was not the first to do what it did. There was a generation before mine, and one before that, and there were generations before that made significant changes in society, changed the culture. We do not have a culture when we're born because we haven't developed a shared system of beliefs, shared knowledge, and acceptable behavior. We don't have that when we're born. But throughout our infancy and our adolescence, we learn the thinking that contributes to our culture. We learn it. Culture is not static. It develops. It changes through time. Changes in culture can result from the influences of other cultures. I have a lot of friends who trace their ancestry back to Native Americans. I do. Because my family history has recorded that I am actually related to Captain John Smith, the founder of Jamestown, through Pocahontas. But you know, that culture is gone. That culture no longer exists in the world. Because their mindset's been changed. Anyway, culture change can be facilitated through deliberate action, or it can be facilitated as a result of uncontrollable events. As it happens, the Native American cultures in North America couldn't control the changes. It was uncontrollable. Change was imposed upon them. Now, I have yet to hear any Native American complain about indoor toilets. That wasn't a part of their culture. I don't hear complaints about automobiles and pickup trucks and grocery stores. That wasn't a part of their culture. That was imposed on them. Changes in culture can be beneficial. They can also be detrimental. The United States of America did something that no other nation had ever done. We proved that a diverse people could become a successful society. I know some in this congregation are fond of history. Brother Cash is one. My son John is one. I'm one. And we know how the United States did this. Almost no one under the age of 30 knows how it happened. The society this nation created has provided for almost 200 years unprecedented individual freedom and prosperity. I highlight that word unprecedented because it never happened before. Never. Never happened before. You know, so when guys like President Ronald Reagan told the American people, "We are exceptional," it was true. Nobody else ever were like Americans. And the reason it happened is because our government was founded upon biblical principles. See, biblical principles protect both the rights of the individual, be they male or female. It protects the rights of the individual and also the common good of the whole society. Righteousness exalts a nation. I think there's a scripture that says that. But only when both perspectives, the individual and the whole, only when both perspectives are kept in balance as they are in the Bible, can both the individual and society prosper. To protect one individual, all individuals must maintain certain mutual interests, characteristic relationships, shared institutions, and a common culture. Cultivating a common mindset. Can I pause? How many of you remember the words, "I pledge allegiance
to
To the flag of the United States. How many of you don't? I remember the words. I have no problem reciting them. Word perfect. I have no problem with what they mean to me. But our schools haven't done that for years and years and years. Whenever a significant percentage of the population of any culture operates by the principles of self-interest, without regard to these requirements, that society begins to break down. Chaos results if social erosion is not restrained or reversed. I wonder if anyone in this congregation recognizes that what's going on in this country is well described by the word chaos. Reasonable government devotes itself to protecting both individuals and society from the tyranny of anarchistic behavior. However, American society has developed a culture which no longer accepts godly biblical principles. If you haven't discovered it, everything you believe and want to practice is under fire today. Is being warred against by the United States of America. This decreasing influence of biblical authority has resulted in the degeneration of our society, and if it goes on unchecked, it will result in the destruction of our civilization. Well, it can't happen here. Yeah, it can. Just like it did every previous civilization. Not one has escaped. The deterioration doesn't surprise anybody who has studied the history of, quote, modern Christianity. I've had the privilege and the opportunity to study ancient Christianity as well, because I was tracing where the paradigm came from. And I learned where it started, and it didn't start with the apostles. The same process of decay that has damaged our nation has damaged Christendom. Modern churchianity. Oh. I watched a service on YouTube. It was recommended to me by one of my students, and it was preached by a man who has been one of my students. And it was a wonderful message. I was delighted to hear the message. But everything that happened before the message was worthless. Everything from beginning to end. Worthless. And the people were excited by the worthless and unmoved by the message. The preachers were excited by the worthless and unmoved by the message. That's because we have a doctrine and not a lifestyle. Modern Christianity is not making a positive difference in this society. Oh, I get the reports from the organizational headquarters telling us about the growth in the number of our ministers, the growth in the number of our churches, the growth in the numbers of our people, which is inflated by changing the definition of our people to include whoever might be affected by anybody that's in our churches. And the percentage today is smaller than it was just 5 years ago. And 5 years ago, it was smaller than it was just 5 years before that. So the percentage of Americans that are being affected by our movement is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And if you include all of Christianity in this, the United States no longer qualifies as a Christian nation because less than half our population identifies as Christian in any definition. So I'm going to conclude, not quickly, I'm afraid. You know, if y'all martyr me, that's okay. Because where I'm going is far better. But the United States of America was never intended to be a democracy. The last thing that the founders of this nation wanted to create was a democracy. They understood. When you get to thinking about this, that group of men in the late 1700s, they'd been born earlier, but they were given a unique opportunity never given to any other group of people in human history. They had a knowledge of human governments going back to Adam. They had a knowledge of the history of those societies governed by various governments. They knew how and why they all failed. Nobody alive today, well, few people alive today, had such understanding. Moses was able to, by the direction of the Lord, create a society. And unfortunately, the government was taken out of the hands of the Lord. America's founding fathers also were given a unique opportunity to create a form of government never before seen in all of human history. You know, they called us the American experiment. Did you know that? That's what the other nations of the world called our government, the American experiment. Why? Because no such thing had ever existed in history. What these guys created, our founders created. The failure of our national education system, which was instituted by President Jimmy Carter. That educational system has failed to teach the facts of our nation's founding. And eventually, it will be recognized as having been criminal neglect. Our educational system will be judged to have been criminally negligent because it didn't teach what made this nation so different. The fact that students in this nation habitually neglect the study of this unique historical development demonstrates the fundamental failures that guarantee the weaknesses of all merely human governments. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the United States of America had a government that was divinely anointed or inspired. It had a fundamental failure in it. And they knew it. But they didn't have a way to fight that failure. I had the privilege of moving to Japan in 1956. We started our journey in 1955, didn't get there till 1956. And that culture was so different. They wanted to model their new society after ours because ours proved itself to be superior. But that government had a weakness, and it couldn't be fought. And that weakness is disregard of the Creator, willful ignorance, unrestrained selfishness. Selfishness. That's why, from the beginning of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus said, "Don't bother following me unless you first deny yourself." Because yourself will destroy you. Did you know that there was no rebellion involved in America's war for independence? Did you know that? Or were you taught that it was a rebellion against England? That's what I was taught. And I was taught a long time ago. You would know these things if you actually read the Declaration of Independence and the history behind it. I've struggled with this. So what actually happened that gave our nation's founders this unprecedented opportunity? No people before them had this possibility. King George III of England had decreed that the American colonists, the colonies that the British established, would no longer have the rights of British citizens, nor the protection due British citizens, but would still be obligated to England's government. Great Britain had already overthrown its totalitarian monarchy. The king or queen, as gender might dictate. It had already limited the authority of its sovereigns, its rulers, its kings and queens, by imposing a government of two houses of parliament. Great Britain had already become a constitutional monarchy, and it did so with the hope of preventing governmental abuses of its people. Nevertheless, England's King George III and his parliamentary government still required all of the American colonists to pay taxes to England, among other things. Did you learn the explanation for that old American complaint? No taxation without representation. Hey, folks, that wasn't about tea. It was about being taxed without any representation in the government. Did you learn the explanation for America's Declaration of Independence? I did. The very Declaration of Independence specifies and identifies the fundamental reasons for its creation. Who's taught this today? Listen, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Now, I know that this is good English, and I know that none of us were taught good English. But what that simply says is we've come to a point in time and a circumstance in time where we've got to divorce ourselves from our current government. And because of it, because we have a sensibility and a respect for humanity, we have to explain why it's necessary. That sounds like rebellion, doesn't it? We're forced to this. We don't have an alternative that's acceptable to this. And what did they say next? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness not guaranteed, but the right to pursue it is God-given. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. no people on earth had such a foundation in their government. Except these guys. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Who understood that? I did. We ought not just to change governments for change's sake. We've got a history that proves that we're all willing to endure some abuse to keep what we're accustomed to. But when it becomes intolerable, when we can no longer suffer what becomes insufferable, and then it disposes us to make a change. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies. In other words, we've endured abuse as long as we can endure it. We've suffered it until it has become insufferable. And such is now the necessity which constrains them, these colonists, to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And there follows that in the Declaration of Independence, the specification of 28 just causes for their Declaration of Independence from the tyranny of the despotic rule of the existing form and implementation of government imposed upon them by England. Then the authors declare the independence of the people of the United States from the tyranny of the despotic rule of the existing form and implementation of government imposed upon them by England. And this is how they wrote it. We, therefore, because of these 28 insufferable abuses, we, because of that, the representatives of the United States of America, in general Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That resulted in a constitution being written. Benjamin Franklin was one of the men commissioned to write it. And the opening words, never ever used in this way in human history before, said, "We the people." And everything about that government was designed by we the people, and for we the people, and of we the people. No other nation in the history of mankind had that. That's what we've lost. If we had been taught what the founders actually wrote, we might have taken greater care to preserve what they created in the Constitution of the United States of America. They did not create a democracy. I'm leading to something important. They created a republic. Other republics had been created and failed because of the inherent failure of all human government. But why did they create a republic rather than a democracy? Because they knew the historical failures of all previous forms of human government. There's a famous quote. It's attributed, and I personally think accurately attributed, to Benjamin Franklin, who was one of the men chosen to write the Constitution that would be the foundation of our government. When he was asked by a lady, "What kind of government did you create for us?" Who knows his reply? His reply was full of his customary wisdom. "A republic, if you can keep it." Why didn't he answer a democracy? The answer is obvious to students of history. There has never been a democracy that did not degenerate into a totalitarian dictatorship. Okay. I've heard it over and over these last months by the proponents of the left that if Donald Trump is elected president, it will be the end of our democracy. Have you heard that? I've read it in print. It's in the news media. It's in the entertainment industry, warning us about the end of our democracy. What you aren't being told is that that is the absolute truth. But it doesn't have anything to do with you or your democracy. You have a republic. See, a democracy is defined as the rule of the majority. And how many of you know majorities change? How many of you know that the whims of the majority change? And how many of you understand that every majority wants to take over? I told you back at the time of the election of Bush over Gore that the Democratic National Committee had put into the Democratic Party's platform their decision that all Christians should be denied the right to vote. This was before the election. Why? Because they're the minority. And the minority has no right to rule in a democracy. The majority rules in a democracy. And if the majority decides that it's okay to abort babies in the womb, and that becomes the law. If the majority decides that Christianity is an imposition on society, then Christianity can be abolished. And that's happening in this country. And those that are doing it are fully convinced that they're right in doing it. My friends, that is called delusion. And the scripture says this, woe unto them that call good evil and that call evil good. That judgment of God is already fully happening to this country. Fully. And there's just a very small possibility that we can reverse it. Praying for a reversal is not going to make a difference. God's course is set. There is an alternative to it that He has set as well. How did the disciples of Jesus turn the world upside down? They did. The world acknowledged it. These who have turned the world upside down are here now. Maybe if we could abandon self-interest . Maybe we could live in such a way that we could change the United States of America one person at a time. That's all I want. I just want to change one more human being and bring him to Christ. Just one more. When I get that one, just one more. When I get that one, just one more. And keep getting just one more. And if the church gives up its self-satisfied, monastic existence and starts ministering to the lost, not in order to get them to agree with us, not in order to enlarge our numbers, but because the Lord deserves it. That's little enough investment or return I can give him for his investment in me, is that I win just one more. You understand? That means we're going to have conflict. And in case you missed it, friends, the disciples of Jesus Christ didn't pick up swords and go fight Rome. They didn't pick up swords and fight the priesthood of Israel. They picked up the word of the Lord, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And they went out and they preached and lived Christ in their society. And they turned the world upside down. Maybe we can. Maybe we can begin living in such an aggressive manner that lets people know, hey, we are willing to die for this, because it gives us hope after our death. We are willing to die for this, for the benefit it would bring to you. We are willing to say, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. If we will do that, folks, then there's a possibility that the difference each one of us makes becomes great enough that the Lord will allow us to turn our world upside down. And it needs to be turned upside down. Thank you.